Well, this weekend we celebrate Memorial Day. Tomorrow's Memorial Day, and as a country, we celebrate the sacrifices that those who literally gave their lives. And I think for us, when we think about that, you know, when you think of Memorial Day, we think like beach, barbecue, holiday, away, you know, day off of work or school, and we don't realize that there are actually those who are willing to lay down their lives to secure for us the very freedoms that so many people take for granted. You know, even the freedom of expression, which many people use to communicate hatred, prejudice, intolerance, condemnation, but knowing that the very ability to do that is theirs because there are people who are willing to give their lives for that. You know, that's just amazing to think that people would do such things, not really comprehending that someone secured those freedoms. And it's almost like people just abuse those freedoms for their own selfish purposes when that's not what it was really for. But I think what is even more surprising is that there are folks who are willing to lay down their lives. You know, and if you know of any families, you know, those who've served in the military, you know, you just, I hope you understand and appreciate just what that means. Because it provides for us a picture of what does it mean for someone to count the cost and be willing to lay their life for something. We say that as Christians, Jesus Christ is worth following because he is worth more than anything or anyone else in this world. I mean, if it really were to come down to it, and we've been talking about what is discipleship, it's a commitment to loving Jesus. It's not just about doing things. It's not just about going to church or following some rules or, you know, just trying to live to some sort of, you know, according to some sort of philosophy of life. But I think it's sad that many who would claim to be Christians really don't seem to comprehend or understand the gravity of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, a lot of people have come up with their own definitions of what it means to be a Christian, right? And if, for those of you who may be grown up in church, and I shared this a few weeks ago, you know, you get certain impressions about what church is. You know, so no one has to actually tell you, but sometimes you just make observations, right? Or if you were to come to Lighthouse Bible Church, and if you didn't know anything about church, one of the first things you might think, if you came in time at least, is that we have refreshments, right? Like we have some pastries or some baked goods, and we have coffee, you know, and we don't just give you cheapo coffee either, right? I mean, we got baristas who take care of our coffee. We don't want to settle for that cheap stuff, right? And, you know, once in a while we'll get like baked goods from 85 Degrees or Porto's, right? We got Porto's down the street. So, you know, we give you quality stuff. So you might come to church and go, man, church is about coffee and baked goods. But then one day maybe we have like some leftover stuff. And you could be like, what is this? You know, we're getting ripped off today. You know, where do you think my offering goes? You know, my offering is supposed to bring in Portos. But I think that's what some people think about when you think about church. It's about stuff like that. Or you might think, well, in coming to church, I should get some sort of inspirational message, right? I mean, I had a rough week, and so I want to come in and I want to hear something that's going to uplift my spirits. But then sometimes you'll hear a message that is just about dealing with sin. You know, like, that was kind of depressing. Like, I'm leaving church even more depressed than when I came. Like, why would I come to church like that? Maybe sometimes you take the time to consider what the Bible actually has to say. And if you were honest, you'd go, you know, actually, I don't think I like what the Bible has to say. I mean, it doesn't really paint a very rosy picture of life. In fact, if you were to ask yourself, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, we love to hear different people talk about it, but then ask yourself, what does Jesus actually have to say about what it means to follow him? What does it mean to be a Christian? Right? I mean, the whole point is we're supposed to be following Jesus, so Jesus, if anyone should know what it means to follow him, If Jesus says, this is what it means, we should give that first priority. But over the years, and especially in the early 1900s, liberal theology kind of took over the Christian church, especially in the Western world, especially in Europe. And in Germany, Germany was particularly known for how liberal they got. And that liberal theology really led to a view of Christianity that was so far away from what the scriptures had to say that there was a pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in the early 30s, going into the 40s, he was watching what was going on both in the church as well as politically. You know, Hitler rose to power, Nazi Germany was created, and here he is in the midst of all this. Originally, he's a pacifist, he's against war, he's against all that, but then he realizes, you know what, we live in an era like we got to do something about what's going on. But early on, he wrote a book, and we know that book by the title of The Cost of Discipleship. Maybe some of you might have read it. And he wrote this book in reflection of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the key themes that he addressed in the book was this whole concept of what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. The idea that in God giving us grace, we somehow have really cheapened all that God intended. And so he wrote this book that in German, and I don't speak German, but I'm going to try to say the word. It's Nachfolge. Does anyone know that what that means? It literally means following after. Following after. Or, as we would interpret it, it would be called discipleship. This is the book, discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Now, this whole idea of cheap grace, he writes about this, and he writes about this in the 1930s. Okay, this is quite a while ago, almost 100 years ago. But what he writes then eerily sounds like today. Let me read some quotes. He says, "Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace as bargain basement goods, cut-rate forgiveness, cut-rate comfort, cut-rate sacrament, grace as the church's inexhaustible pantry, from which it is doled out by careless hands without hesitation or limit. It is grace without a price, without cost. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without the confession of sin. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living, incarnate Jesus Christ. In cheap grace, I am liberated from following Jesus. Cheap grace has to be the bitterest enemy of discipleship. It hates and despises true discipleship. Like ravens, we have gathered around the carcass of cheap grace. From it, we have imbibed the poison which has killed the following Jesus among us. Cheap grace surely has also been unmerciful with most of us personally. It did not open the way to Christ for us, but rather closed it. It did not call us to discipleship, but hardened us in disobedience." Now, why do I share that with you this morning? Well, because I think there are many who have taken this idea of cheap grace, and while you might say, No, I don't believe that. By how you live, you actually do. You know, it's no surprise that you hear the accusations of many who look at those who claim to be Christians, and they say, you Christians really don't look any different from non-Christians. I mean, in how you live, and how you talk, and the things that you do, and the things that you value, and the things that you promote. I mean, in our day and age, it's like on the things that you post on Facebook or Instagram or whatever else, social media, there doesn't seem to be really any significant difference. So some people might say, why should I go to church? Why should I listen to the gospel? Why should I even consider all that if it doesn't make a difference for you? I mean, I'm doing the same thing you are. So does it mean I need to pray some sort of prayer, or I need to come to church every Sunday, or I need to jump through some hoops to say that I'm a Christian? Now, it's not to say that we should be obnoxious people or weird or crazy just so people notice that we're different. But there should be something different in what it means to be a Christian. Consider when Jesus first chose his disciples. How did he do it? Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Okay, now, I've had a chance to go to the Sea of Galilee. I went several years ago with Pastor Patrick from Lighthouse San Diego, and was granted a very wonderful opportunity to go. And, you know, when I was at the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, being able to read the Bible there in Israel, kind of just, it was kind of special, because you're like, you're not just reading about it, we're like, I'm at the Sea of Galilee. So when it says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee," and this is the thought that went through my head, he might have walked right here. Like, right, I might have been crossing paths where Jesus was walking. So he was actually here. And we saw fishing boats. And I could only imagine, like, there's Peter and Andrew. And they're casting their net into the sea. That's what they do. They're fishermen. And then this guy just walks up to them and says, "Hey, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." Now, you know, they spoke in like Aramaic and all that, so I don't know how it would have sounded in that language. But I can only imagine what they were thinking. Like, you're doing your own work, right? Casting nets, catching fish, the same thing you're doing every stinking day. It's literally stinking every day, right? And some guy comes up and says, "Follow me." Like, as you're working. So you stop and you look at him, and he goes, "I know you're fishermen, but you will become fishers of men." I mean, I might have thought, like, he's like a comedian or something. Like, what do you mean, fishermen, fishers of men? Like, are you serious? Are you actually saying we should just drop everything and literally follow you? I mean, how many of you would do that? Okay, maybe I shouldn't ask that. Maybe you're at a job where you're like, sure, I could walk out on my job any day. But back then, they don't have too many options, right? I mean, they're just, that's all they can do. They have no education. I mean, that's all he can do. They're fishermen. And then Jesus says, "Follow me." And what does it say there in verse 20? Immediately. Like, they didn't say, "Let me pray about it. Let me think about it. Let me go get some counseling. Let me talk to my parents, or let me talk to my wife." I mean, we know Simon Peter was married because he had a mother-in-law. And it didn't even say he consulted his wife. I mean, I can only imagine telling Angela, you know, "Hey, honey, we're quitting the job, and we're just following this guy named Jesus." Like, who are we following? Like, just pack the bags, we're going. That sounds crazy. But it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So here's two more guys. They're fixing the nets, because right, that's what they do. Nets tear, so they're fixing them up. And then Jesus says, "Follow me." I mean, it almost feels like Star Wars, right? Like the Force, like, "Follow me." And they just get up and follow. Like, this sounds crazy. But not only that, their father's there too. I mean, I don't know. You know, if my girls, like, we were just kind of, maybe we're a fishing family and we're just mending the nets, and some guy comes and says, "Follow me." I'm like, whoa. You don't just follow any guy. Maybe a little different than, you know, their gals, but here's James and John, their father. Can you imagine what the father was thinking? Hey, who's going to help me fix these nets? Like, you guys just trying to get out of work? I mean, what's the deal here? It says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, that just sounds so unbelievable. I mean, tomorrow morning, well, actually not tomorrow because it's Memorial Day. Tuesday morning, you go back to work. And let's just say Jesus walks by and says, follow me. Now, don't ask why. Don't ask questions. Just drop everything and follow me. I mean, wouldn't we have a million questions? How about my mortgage? Health insurance? Who's going to pay for the car? I mean, my kids are in private school. How do I pay for the education? Who's going to pay our taxes? How is that going to work? Jump over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Hey, there's a Matthew right there. So you go, hey, Matt, just get up now and follow me. But not only that, you're a tax collector, right? I mean, you're like the most hated guy in the whole city. And Jesus comes up to you and says, follow me. Now, here's the deal with this. Not only are you the most hated person in the whole town, you can imagine anyone else who's following Jesus thinking, hey, Jesus. I mean, I don't know how many guys are going to like this guy. He's a tax collector. But Jesus says, follow me. At least when Jesus asks someone to follow him, he doesn't say, you know, I want you to pray a prayer. I want you to go to church. I want you to make some donations. I want you to do some community service. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, follow me. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Literally, follow me. And it says that they got up and followed him. Maybe this is one of the reasons why we don't really get it when it comes to being a Christian. We've turned it into anything and everything except following Jesus. You know, we might say, well, hey, I go to church. I read my Bible. I do all these things. Jesus didn't ask for all that. He just said, follow me. It's about following a person. It's about following all that he would represent, all that he taught. And it was following him according to his terms. Now, this wasn't just some cold, unfeeling choice. It wasn't just out of obligation and duty. But there was something that was very clear about this. There was a cost to following Jesus that Jesus made very clear up front. He said, if you're going to follow me, I am not promising you your best life now. Okay? He never says that. If anything, he says this. Your life actually could get more difficult. In fact, you should anticipate suffering, persecution. You should even anticipate your own family members hating you. Jesus does not bait and switch. He doesn't promise you like what some people will do is they make all these grand promises and then they switch you, and they turn into something different. Jesus made it very clear that if you were to follow him, it would not be the easy path. It would not be the wide road. It would not be by taking the wide gate. It would be by taking a hard path, a narrow road, and a narrow gate. Now, when you hear that, it definitely doesn't sound very appealing. Like, do any of you like to suffer? Does anyone like to suffer? No. You should not like to suffer, okay? But if someone said, you know what, if you're going to take this path, And it's pretty much going to bring about hardship and difficulty. You potentially can face the hatred of your own spouse, your children, your parents. So someone might say, so, okay, if there's that cost, what are the benefits, right? You do a cost-benefit analysis, right? Some econ people, like, I got to see the ledger. I got to see how this works out. I want to know, is it worth following Jesus then? Okay, I understand there's some costs. Is it worth following Jesus? And what does Jesus say? What do you get for following Jesus? Well, you know what you get for following Jesus? Jesus. Now, some of us go, okay, that's nice, but what else? What else? Now, if you're not sure what I'm talking about here, okay, let's say you're engaged, or you're about to get engaged. Okay, so ladies, let's say a guy comes up to you and says, you know what? I would like to marry you. And you're like, really? What do I get? Me. Okay, that's nice. I mean, you're cool. But what else? Are you going to give me a home? I mean, you're going to give me a new car? I mean, are you going to give me some nice clothes? What do I get? And then, you know, the guy's like, me. I mean, yeah, you know, other stuff is kind of there, but aren't you satisfied with me? And you might go, you know, I mean, you're okay. But there's got to be some other stuff here to make it worthwhile. Can you imagine as a guy going, is this what I saved up all this money for, a rock? Like, I mean, it's not just me? So imagine Jesus coming to you and saying, you know what? I love you. In fact, I died for you to save you from your sins. I'm offering you the gift of salvation. And so you go, what is that? What is salvation? Well, you're saved from eternal condemnation. Oh, that's deep. That's deep. Okay, so what else? I mean, are there some immediate benefits? Like, I mean, is there anything good coming my way if I follow you, Jesus? Not necessarily. I mean, if you follow me, your family might hate you. What? What? Like, so you want my family to hate me? No, I'm not saying I want your family to hate you. But your family might hate you because they're not too into me. In fact, they kind of hate me. I think some people think that Jesus is just here to be like Santa Claus or the genie from Aladdin or maybe even the Easter Bunny. You know, at least he hides stuff that you can find. But it's something good. The last thing they want to hear is that Jesus is someone who could potentially make your life more difficult. I mean, how appealing is that? But Jesus doesn't pull any punches. Now, you know what? When we talk about this idea of suffering and, you know, mistreatment and all that, it doesn't happen to everyone to the same degree. But Jesus makes it clear, and he doesn't want anyone to be misled, that in following him, there's a cost. So look at Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 34 to 39 today. We're continuing this whole idea of discipleship, the commitment to loving Jesus. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, I think of all the words that Jesus would give, these are some of the more difficult words to have to swallow, right? Because this definitely does not sound appealing. Let's look at verses 34, 36. Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this is kind of odd to hear that, right? Because it actually sounds contradictory, right? Remember when the angels came and announced in Bethlehem to the shepherds, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, right? Didn't Jesus come to bring peace? Yes, he did. He came to bring peace through the gospel. He came to bring peace with God. And through that peace with God, you would have the ability to have peace with others. But here's the truth of it. Not all respond to the message of the gospel of peace with open arms. In fact, it will divide people, even the closest of relations. This passage is actually a quote from the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." The parallel passage in Luke 12, verse 51 and following says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." I mean, this sounds crazy. Maybe except for the daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. We know that happens a lot, right? But we're not just talking about because you just have a hard relationship with each other. We're talking about the reason why there is division. The reason why there's division even in families, it's because of Jesus. Now, you know, it's hard to swallow. I mean, how do we reconcile this thing like with other passages that talk about how we're supposed to have harmonious relationships? Like in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6:1, children obey your parents, honor them. I mean, even in being called to love other people, even to love our enemies, how do we reconcile it with the fact that Jesus, because of who Jesus is, it actually brings about broken relationships? Well, it really comes down to perspective. You know, some people think of it as if Jesus was to blame for all of it in the sense that he is wanting this to happen. Jesus doesn't come to heartlessly divide people. In fact, the very reason why people are divided over Jesus, it simply comes down to this. Either you follow Jesus or you reject him. And if you have family members that choose to follow Jesus, there's no guarantee that you will have the rest of the family follow Jesus too. I mean, that's our hope. And it's not that it doesn't happen. But isn't it interesting, especially if, say, maybe you came from a non-Christian background, and then you become a Christian, and say you were to announce to your family, "I am now a Christian." And in understanding what Christianity represents, like if we were to just boil it down to Christians love God and love people, does that sound like a good thing? Please tell me yes. Christianity calls us to forgive those who hurt us. Is that a good thing? Christianity even says, love one another and even love your enemies. Okay, that's a lot to ask for. But would you have reason to get really angry about it? I mean, it would, to me, it sounds kind of strange that just by taking what Christianity fundamentally represents, people just get angry about it. But people do. People get so angry. At least some do. There's so much hatred in response to someone saying that they have become a Christian. It's irrational. It's illogical that someone would get that angry to the point where not only will they heap ridicule on that person, they will even abuse them, even physically. I mean, think about it. Look at our world today. Just recently, you hear about in Egypt, a bunch of ISIS militants just came in and shot down a bunch of Coptic Christians. What were they going to do? They were Christians just simply wanting to worship God. And that gets enough people angry where they will murder them. Like, what were they doing? Were they trying to make other people's lives difficult by what they were doing? No. It's amazing that if you were to say you love Jesus Christ, some people will take that to be such an affront that they will then see you as an enemy. You know, it's not that you even did something directly against them, but this is what I think it really comes down to. If you truly say you are following Christ, what you are saying is this: I follow him because I love him more than anyone else. And they don't like that. I mean, if you're just going to, it's almost like join a club. Like if you told me, hey, Pastor John, I'm going to join the chess club, I'd be like, go ahead. I mean, you could waste your time playing chess, but it doesn't offend me. Go ahead, play chess. But imagine if you came up to me and said, Pastor John, I'm going to join the club, and I just blow up and get angry. And you're like, why? Why are you getting angry? I just want to play chess. And I'm like, why would you want to play chess? Chess is the stupidest thing in the world. And you say, because I love it. I go, oh, you love chess? Really? Like your heart's given over to those little chess pieces? Well, let me take those chess pieces and smash them! What are you going to do about that now? And you're like, what in the world? Why are you getting angry at the chess pieces? They're inanimate objects, right? You would think I was whacked. To me, that's the same thing. When people get all angry about Christianity, I'd be like, okay, I can understand you saying I disagree or I might not go the same path you do. But there are some people that get so angry. And you wonder why. Now, in my own family, my extended family, I've seen this carried out very vividly. I mean, there is just utter hatred. It's so irrational. I mean, I've seen people disowned by their parents, by their siblings, because of the decisions they made to follow and honor Christ in particular situations. I've even heard testimonies, stories of family members who were beaten by other family members just because they said they followed Christ. You know, I watched my mother face years of ridicule and abuse for following Christ. I watched my dad be treated with contempt and hatred even by his own siblings. And it was hard to see because he had done so much to love them and care for them. They just treated him so horribly. And it didn't make sense. To follow Jesus means that you love him so much. And that fact is so clear to others, even your own family members, that in response, they will hate you over it. But you know, it's really not because they hate you. It's because they hate Jesus. That's why they do it. This is the division that comes between people over Christ. It is because their hatred for Christ. The sword that cuts through families is the sword of Christ in that it clearly defines who loves Christ and who hates Christ. Now, this is a bitter pill to swallow. I mean, I'm sure that there are even some folks here that you struggle with this. And you know, think about it. Who wants to be hated by their own family members? I don't think anyone wants to be hated by their own family members. Who wants to be hated by their father and mother? by their spouse, by their children, by their in-laws. I don't think anyone wants that. Now, the cost of following Jesus is something that can be painful. It's a burden that we bear in that the closest relationships we have here on earth can be impacted by it. So what Jesus is simply saying is, you know what? This is what can happen. It's not that it's going to happen with every single person. I mean, for sure, there are some families who are united in Christ. There's a legacy of Christian faith that is shared and passed down to the next generation. You know, for sure, like, I am so blessed, especially with my in-laws, you know, Angela's family. When we get together, it is truly a Christian fellowship. It is just so amazing. In fact, even yesterday, I called up my brother-in-law because he is one of my closest friends. And I could say, hey, Steve, can you just pray for me, pray for my dad? And I know there's going to be prayer and support. It's amazing to have that kind of Christian family. It really is. So it's not to say you don't get any of that. And we can rejoice if that is what we have. But at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised. And some of you, maybe you wonder why life is so hard at home because of your faith in Christ. It might be some family member or relative. And you just have to remember this. It's what someone does with Christ that makes all the difference. The cross of Christ impacts everybody's life in one way or another. Now, before you think, this is kind of messed up. Families are torn apart by much lesser things. I mean, just look at the reality around us. Drugs, immorality, or even things like the pursuit of success. It tears families apart. There are many, many reasons why families get divided. So we shouldn't be surprised that it happens. But I think it's the fact that the gospel being involved makes this particular division so painful to bear. That's why we read something like this and we're like, you know what? I don't resonate with that. Like, I don't like hearing that kind of stuff. I want to hear that Jesus is going to fix everything and make everything work out and all the family's going to get along. That's what we want to hear. And it's not that we can't hope for that. Because at the essence of our gospel faith, there is the message of reconciliation, right? We are reconciled with God. And because of that reconciliation with God, it provides reconciliation with others. But when people reject the gospel, it only solidifies what is really at the heart of the matter. It's that people hate Christ. They don't love Christ. So they don't want to follow Christ. So they don't want to do anything that is in vain with what it means to be one of Christ's followers. So there is a cost of following Jesus. But it gets even more challenging. You know, Jesus says, I came not to bring peace but a sword. But then he follows in verse 37 of Matthew 10. Not only will following Christ bring division among families, we have to consider that if we love our family more than Jesus, it means we're not worthy of him. Look there, verse 37, 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus, what is he saying? When he says, if you do certain things and you are not worthy of me, I better take it seriously. Like, I just can't brush that aside. Now, this really pulls at the heart of the closest relationships we have. I mean, I think about this right now. You know, my dad's in the hospital. He's in critical condition. He's got all these tubes inserted in him. It's hard. It's hard to see. And I love my dad. I love my mom. And then Jesus says, if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. I mean, at least I would say, Jesus, that's a little insensitive, don't you think? I mean, you gotta say it that way. Are you saying I can't love my father or mother? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? That's not what he's saying, by the way. Listen carefully to what he's saying. He who loves father or mother more than me. You know, the reason I gave this whole series the title Discipleship is a Commitment to Loving Jesus, the bottom line is this: do you really understand what it means to love Jesus? For those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, who is the author, it's a really sad story. He was a very poor man, and he was imprisoned for preaching the Word of God. And all he had to do to get out of prison was to agree that he wouldn't preach anymore the way he did. That's all he had to do. He could have just walked out anytime. But he stayed in prison for years because he would not compromise in following Christ. And these were some of his words. This is from John Bunyan himself. In reflection of the struggle, he says this: the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have brought it to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. And if you can understand what he's saying is he's so torn. He had a daughter who was blind. I mean, what father could leave his children alone to suffer? I mean, that would grate against everything a father should be, right? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. It is a revealing of your heart as to who you love more. Jesus isn't saying you can't love your parents, you can't love your spouse, you can't love your children, but who do you love more? In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus is addressing the crowds, and he's telling this to everybody. So we understand that when he is saying this, he is telling everybody, this is what it's like to follow me. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, those are strong words. In fact, here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus uses the word hate. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some of you might be saying, isn't hate a strong word? Yes, it's a very strong word. So Jesus is actually telling me to hate my parents, hate my spouse, hate my children? Is that what Jesus is actually saying? No, that's not what he's saying. He's using hyperbole. In other words, he's going to the point of using some exaggeration to communicate how serious this is. What Jesus is saying is that our love for our family cannot compete with our love for him, or we are not worthy of him. In other words, we don't follow Jesus on our own terms. To follow Christ is to love him more than anyone or anything else in this world. Nothing can compete or compare with our affections for Christ. Nothing. Nothing comes close. In Luke 9:23, it says, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now that's why this message is kind of hard for people to swallow. It sounds too extreme. Jesus is saying what? If you're going to follow him, you need to first what? Deny yourself. Life is no longer about you. But you know what our fundamental problem is? We want everything in life to be about me. Because who is the most important person to make happy in your life? Come on. Who? Come on, if we're real, me, right? Me. Who has to be the happiest person in the world today? Me. I don't want someone else to be the happiest person. I want to be the happiest person. Everyone else in my life needs to be concerned about my happiness. Now you go, no, I'm not that bad. Oh, just wait till lunchtime. Just wait till lunchtime. Who do you want to have eat first? Come on, if you're honest. You know, when I heard the term hangry, I was like, what in the world? Who made up that word hangry? But it makes sense because there's some people that say when they get hungry and they don't get to eat, they get angry. Now, okay, I understand you might have some discomfort, like you're hungry, you're like, I'm really hungry, but hungry to the point of being angry? Okay, so what are you saying? What you're saying is, I don't care about anything else in this world right now. Until I get my food, nothing else in life matters. And then they get food and they're like, oh, I'm so happy now. Everything else is good now. You are now all allowed to go on about your business because I am happy. That's the way we naturally are. Jesus is saying, you know what? You can't be like that. Now, that's pretty sad. If we can't even get past a meal without making it all about me. But see, if that's the fundamental bent of our life, do you understand why you might struggle then with everything else that you're asked to deal with? Even all your relationships. So you can only imagine when Jesus is telling people to follow him, he's making very clear, I want this to be very, very straightforward. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to say no to yourself. It's no longer about you. It's about me. But there are people even back then who used family as an excuse. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 59. It says, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now you might think like, that seems a little harsh. I mean, the first guy, he's just saying, I just want to go bury my dad. And you might think, oh, his dad just passed away and he's like pulling him out of the funeral. No, that's not what he's saying. His dad's still alive there. He's just saying, I need to wait till he dies and bury him. Then I'll be free to follow you, Jesus. I can't follow you now, but I'll follow you later. And the other one's like, first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. You go, wow, Jesus won't even let him say goodbye? No, it's not just about saying goodbye. What they're showing is they're revealing their heart. Their heart is not with Jesus. All they're waiting for is the most convenient opportunity to then follow Jesus. what they're actually saying is this: Jesus, you're not really worth following. I don't love you that much. Okay, now let's go back to the wedding day kind of illustration. I mean, we just did a wedding, right? Jew and Eunice, beautiful wedding. Another wedding coming up Saturday, another wedding coming up. There's so many weddings. It's nice. But can you imagine if you were at a wedding? Okay, let me set the scene. There's the groom, and there's the bride. And they spent a lot of money on this wedding, so they look good, right? I mean, the gal got up at 3 in the morning, right? Got to do the hair, got to do the makeup. You know, everything's got to be pressed and perfect. And the guy takes a shower, you know, that's good. That's a good thing for him. That's a good day. He took a shower, maybe even put some gel in his hair. He's got a tux, so he's looking good. So they're looking good. And they invited all the guests, and there's flowers everywhere. Very expensive flowers. We're not talking Trader Joe's flowers, okay? We're talking very expensive flowers, okay? And we've got very accomplished professional photographers and videographers, and they're just taking record of everything. I mean, this is one very detailed, orchestrated event. Everything's got to be perfect, right? And so it comes time to the vows. And I usually say, okay, face each other, and please repeat after me. And then some of the couples are like, oh, we have our own personal vows. It's like, okay, why don't you just send it to me so I can just look at it? I just want to make sure you're not saying anything too wacky. Okay. But let's say the guy at the vows, he changes everything up. He doesn't say what's in the vows that he gave me. He says this: I take you to be my wife. Okay, good so far. Except with a few conditions. You need to understand that I'm bringing in a few mistresses. I need the company. I also need my space. So when it's Saturday in college football, don't bother me. And when it's Sunday morning, NFL football, don't bother me. And when it's Monday night football, don't bother me. And when it's Thursday night football, don't bother me. I'll give you some time Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday. And even then, don't talk to me too long. I'm tired after work. I'll give you 7 minutes. But some of those nights, I need to go play ball. And not only that, I might pick up a few mistresses along the way. The end. Now, what do you think the bride is going to be thinking at that point? Do you think the bride's going to go, I think I handle football. Mistresses? No, that's bad. And then more mistresses? That's even more bad. But, you know, he's not perfect. Well, you know, maybe I'll give it a go. I mean, is there any lady that you think would say, I'm okay with that? Please say no. Okay? I would say no for you. I'll go, no, this deal's off. Okay? How could you do this? Why would you marry such a person? Instead, you would expect the bride to want to hear this: I will love you and no other. It will be as if I hate everyone else in comparison to my love for you. I will devote myself to you till the day I die. There is no one else that compares to you. I mean, isn't that what we understand for marriage to be? You know, when I said yes to Angela, it'll be 28 years next month. Did I say, you know what? I'm in this till convenience parts us. No. I mean, for sure, I don't think Angela would have gotten into this deal if she knew what was coming. Man, this is a hard life. You know? Like, if we had a video, like a preview, say, So, Angela, what do you get for marrying John Kim?
Pain. Pain all over the country. Pain all over the world. You will have sleepless nights. You will wonder, what in the world were you thinking when you married this guy? I mean, you know, maybe that's why we don't know the future. It's a good thing. But she said yes. I'm still amazed.
Is it worth following Jesus? Let's look at Matthew 10:39. It says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What does Jesus mean by this? He's making it very clear there's really only two choices you have to make. It's either you live for yourself or you live for Christ. That's it. There are only two choices. And if you live for yourself, you're going to lose your life. You'll lose it all. But if you lose your life, if you deny yourself for Christ's sake, you will actually have life. Will you follow Jesus? Will you set your hope and your affections in Him, your purpose, your fulfillment? Or will you look elsewhere? You know, for most people, the problem they have with Christianity is not so much that they don't understand what it's about, it's what they know it's saying. To follow Jesus means you have to let go of your life. And you have to be willing to follow Him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 1:18 it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, that sounds foolish. Why would someone tell me I should not live for myself? Isn't that what the world tells us every day? Life is about you. You deserve a break today. That's one of the older ones, but that's my era. You know, you hear all the commercials. It's all about me. I remember in San Diego, there was a store. I think it was some sort of like cosmetic store or some sort of beauty store. And the name of the store was, It's All About Me. Like, wow, no shame. It's like no shame. And you see that and you go, that's right. That's right. It's finally a store that speaks my language. And then you pastor, you come up and you say, no, life is not about you. In fact, you got to be willing to die to self. You're crazy. But for the Christian, we would echo what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. It says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, that's why when Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross. You need to deny yourself. And that's the daily characterization of your life. That's what it means to follow me. And if you don't see it that way, you're not worthy of me. But think about it this way. What makes it worth following Jesus? What makes it worth it? Well, Jim Elliot, if you know your missionaries, in the 1950s, he along with four others, they went to Ecuador to a tribe that was known to be cannibalistic. And they went to share the gospel. And they were killed. They were murdered. And people thought, what a waste. They were like in their 20s. They were young. Like, what a loss. Like, why did they waste their life, especially at the peak of their youth? But we can see in what Jim Elliot wrote, one of the quotes that he is very well known for, he said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You know, it's like the rich fool. Remember the story of the rich fool where he's building up his, you know, his granaries, and he's building up and he has so much property and, you know, goods, and he builds bigger barns, and then God says, tonight, you're going to die. And you can't take any of it with you. Nothing. You don't take anyone or anything. In the end, you will lose your life. And if all you were living for was to promote yourself, you lose everything. You know, that was the thought going on in my mind when I was at the hospital the last few days and seeing my dad all hooked up. And I don't know what it'll all turn out to be, but I know one day he will die. He's not going to last forever. And I will be sad that day. But what I can rejoice in is, even though he loses his life here on earth, because he loved Christ, he will not have lost life. He has life. He has eternal life. You know, so when some of you ask me, you know, how am I doing? Yeah, it's hard. It's hard to see my dad like that. But knowing he loves Christ, knowing that he's even been hated by his own family members to love Christ, it brings me great comfort. Because I know one day he's going to die. It's inescapable. You know, it doesn't really matter when you die. You could die young, you could die old. But what will you have lived for? You're not going to take anything with you from this life. You know, when I was at my aunt's funeral just a couple weeks ago, this is all you get. You get put in a box, and it gets closed up. They put you 6 feet under, and it's over. That's it. You think anyone else is going to get in there with you? No. Put anything in that coffin, do you think it matters to you anymore? No, it doesn't. But why would you then live for all these things that in the end don't matter compared to Christ? There's a certain sense where you could pay the price now for what will last forever. Or you can pursue the present and pay the price for eternity. That's what it comes down to in following Christ. You know, this isn't just to try to scare people into Christianity. This is the reality of life. I mean, every time you listen to the news, what do we see? Boils down to this. There's either people who love Christ or who reject him. And the people who reject Christ live a life that reflects it. And as Christians, it's not that we have a perfect life, but we have perspective that will keep us grounded. This is why you could even face hardship, trial, persecution, suffering, even death. Because we have something that we'll never lose. And that's Jesus Christ. It's only in him that we have eternal life. It's only in him that we have the very definition and purpose for life. See, that's what can keep us going. That is the only thing that keeps me going. You know, there's so many things I don't understand, especially the divisions and the irreconciled relationships. But I know in Christ, that's something that can never be taken away. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close and prepare for communion.